Well, good morning. It's fun to start singing Christmas songs, isn't it? Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Father God, thank you for this day, this beautiful first day of December. Thank you for the Advent season, the time of remembering that great event when you sent your Son to earth to be born, to grow and die, to become our deliverer and our salvation and our hope in the future. Lord, as we look at your word today, as we try to, in some small way, grasp what it is that you have done for us in your relationship to us, I pray that your spirit would be present in quickening your word, making it come alive in our hearts and our minds. I pray that you be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have been with us over the last couple of weeks, you may remember that we've been going through a series on trying to understand the various relationships that the Bible describes between us and the Lord. We started out in John 15 looking at the relationship of Jesus calling his followers friends, and we looked at the privileges and the responsibilities that go with that. Then we considered the fact that we are fellow heirs with Christ, that we have been adopted into the family of God. And that now we share in that familial relationship, we share in the inheritance with Christ. That was a wonderful blessing. Last week, I thought nobody would come as we looked at what it means to be the slaves of Christ. That phrase, which is the most common definition of saints in the New Testament. They are called the slaves of Christ more frequently than anything else. This week, we come to what I consider to be the relational description that is the most profound, it is the most shocking, it is the most astounding, and that is the relationship of the church as the bride of Christ. In human relationships, marriage is the deepest, it's the most intimate relationship that we know, that we have in the human realm. And this is the relationship that the Bible uses to describe Christ and the church, Christ and his bride, the church. If you are a part of Christ's church, if you've surrendered your life to him, then you are a part of the bride of Christ. And there are, within that, blessings, there are promises, and then there are also responsibilities that go along with that astounding relationship. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. Marriage, as you know, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you read through the scriptures, is a theme that is prevalent throughout scriptures. From the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the very end, we find marriage present. Jesus began his earthly ministry at a wedding, the wedding of Cana of Galilee, and the culmination of his ministry on earth ends at a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage is first demonstrated or first shown to us in Genesis chapter 2. You remember in Genesis 1, God goes about creating everything. And after he creates something, he has that recurring common refrain. He says, it was good. He creates something, he looks at it and says, it was good. That's what we see throughout chapter 1. But then when we get to chapter 2, we find the first thing that God looks at and says, it was not good. We find something that was not good. We see that in Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Okay, so everything in creation up to this point, it's been good. It's been good. It's been good. It's been very good. But then there's one thing that's not good, and what is not good for man to be alone. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, brought her to the man, and the man said, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And with that, the institution of marriage was created. But it was something more than that. It was something actually much deeper than that, which we don't learn about, we don't understand until the New Testament when the Apostle Paul comes along in Ephesians 5. And in Ephesians 5, he's describing the roles of the husband and the wife in a marriage relationship. And he quotes this passage from Genesis 2. And then after he quotes it, he says something interesting. He says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So we've got this creation of a bride, the cleaving and leaving and cleaving of a bride and a groom. And Paul says, this is about Christ and the church. That relationship doesn't just draw on the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage was created in order to demonstrate a relationship that we were going to have in the future between Christ and his bride, the church. In other words, marriage was created to serve as a metaphor of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. That's fairly profound and fairly significant. God looks over all the relationships, the natural relationships that exist among humankind, and says, none of these is fully sufficient to describe what we're going to have in the future between Jesus and his people, the church. And so I'm going to create something that will embody that. And that creation was marriage. Paul says it's a mystery, but that's what it was. So with that lens in place now, understanding that the deeper meaning of Genesis 2 is to describe the relationship between Christ and his people, let's read through Genesis 2 again, but this time I want you to think through it in the lens of Christ and his church. Beginning in verse 21, Genesis 2, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place." We'll just start with that. So as we go through the metaphor, man is representative of Christ, woman is representative of the church, okay? God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. That's the first thing we learn here. What do we know about sleep in the Bible? Sleep throughout the Bible is used as a metaphor, used as a description of death. That's one of the most common words used for death. For example, Daniel says, "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Okay, so sleep is a euphemism for death. God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, literally, but then he also figuratively caused sleep to fall upon Christ. He brought about the crucifixion. We know that's the case. Peter says as much in his sermon in Acts 2. Peter says, "Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified." Okay? So God causes man to sleep. God causes Christ to sleep. As the man's sleeping, his side is opened up. God opens the flesh of his side. As Christ is sleeping, his side is pierced. That flesh is opened up. Next verse, verse 22. "And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." Okay, so from the side of the man came a rib, and that rib was used to fashion a counterpart, a woman. Out of the side of Christ comes blood and water, symbolizing his death and the forgiveness of our sins, out of that truth, the church is born. And some even suggest the blood and the water may represent the sacraments of the church, communion and baptism. "Then the man said, 'At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.'" So the man acknowledges that the woman has come from and is part of his own body. And likewise, we are part of the body of Christ. Paul says that over and over again. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. We are all members of the body of Christ. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We are called Christians because we are formed from Christ. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so what we see in that is that there is an intimacy in the relationship between a husband and a wife after marriage that is unique. And likewise, there will be an intimacy in the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, after the marriage takes place, which also will be unique. So, with Paul now then having established for us that marriage is a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, next thing I want to do then is track the metaphor throughout the Bible. See, how does this marriage metaphor work and help us to understand the relationship that we have with Christ? And in order for us to understand the marriage metaphor, we have to know a little something about the ancient customs of Jewish weddings. Obviously, every Jewish wedding around the time of Christ was not the same, just like every wedding today is not exactly the same. That said, there were components in an ancient Jewish wedding that were prevalent or present in nearly all the weddings, in the same way that there are components today in modern weddings that are almost always present. If you go to a wedding, there are certain things that you'll expect to see. Same was the case in the time of Christ when this was written. So I want to share some of those with you. And obviously, I'm not a Jewish scholar, and so I'm relying here upon a Jewish scholar, the work of Dr. Reynald Showers, as I give you the following descriptions about a Jewish wedding ceremony. You could look these up in any other historian, and you might find nuanced differences. But again, what I'm trying to tell you is that the core elements of the Jewish wedding were basically the same. Okay, and so I'm gonna give you the descriptions from the doctor here, and then I'm gonna, along the same time, put it aside Bible passages that point to the same truths. Okay, you kind of get where we're going. So we're gonna do Jewish customs, and then we're gonna pair those with Scripture. So first, he says the Jewish bridegroom was the one to take initiative in marriage by leaving his father's house and traveling to the home of his prospective bride. I think that's fairly evident. We see that in Christ. Christ left his position of glory in heaven, his home, and humbled himself and came to the home of the bride. John 1:14, the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, next. At the home of the prospective bride, the Jewish bridegroom would negotiate with her father to determine the price, the mohar, that he must pay to purchase his bride. That's the bride price. That was the custom then. The bridegroom paid a bride price to purchase the bride. Likewise, you have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Once the bridegroom paid the purchase price, that established the marriage covenant. And so the young man and the young woman at this point are legally regarded as husband and wife. The marriage is not yet consummated, but it is a legal and binding contract at that point. And from that moment on, the bride is declared consecrated or sanctified, which is to say she is set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. We see that the same thing has happened with us, the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Then, as a symbol of that covenant relationship, to kind of lock in the agreement, the contract, the bride and the groom would drink a cup of wine, and a betrothal benediction was pronounced over that cup that they shared together. And obviously we do the same thing in communion. 1 Corinthians 11:25. This cup of the communion is the new covenant in my blood. Next, after that covenant, the marriage covenant, is established, the groom then leaves the home of the bride and he returns to his father's house. In Jewish custom, this was usually a one-year period. It generally was a 12-month time. And during that time of separation between the bride and the bride uses this time to make herself ready for the wedding, and the groom occupies himself with preparing accommodations for the bride. So the groom goes back to his home, and he's building an additional room onto his father's home. And that they would just sort of grow outward. And the idea is he's got to prepare a separate and unique place for his bride to come back to. Jesus said in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Then, at the end of the period of separation, the groom would come back to collect his bride and take her home to live with him at his home. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Upon arrival at the home of the bridegroom, the marriage was then consummated. That covenant was ratified, and the wedding celebration would then begin. And the wedding celebration we read about in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So you can see how the symbolism of the bride and the bridegroom progresses throughout the Bible, throughout history, and ultimately then into the future. That we've got this bridegroom that came, chose a bride, paid for her, bought the bride, left, went back to prepare a place, and there is inherent within that the promise of a return to come back and collect the bride and bring her back to be with him. What are we meant to learn from any of that? What does that reveal to us about God's character? What does that reveal to us about the nature of our relationship with him? For those of you who are married, I'm sure you can start just instantly coming up with all sorts of applications about what you expect and what you get out of a marriage relationship. And so the applications are probably infinite, but I want to draw your attention to just a couple of things. Number one, if you are truly a Christian, that is, if you have surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus, then you are among the elect. You are chosen. You are a part of the bride of Christ. And there is nothing more precious to a bridegroom than his bride. Those of you here who are husbands will attest to that. You understand that. You say whatever you want to say about me, but do not besmirch the name of my bride. Do what you want to me, but don't touch the bride. That there is something just ingrained into a husband, a ferocious nature and desire to defend and protect his bride. That's what a bridegroom does. They guard the bride. The bridegroom defends her. He protects her. He will pursue her with an unquenchable zeal. This is what Christ has done. Out of all of the billions and the billions of people that have ever been born on planet Earth, he chose you to be a part of that bride. And the bride price that he paid for you was the highest that ever has been paid and the highest that ever could be paid. He bought you at the price of his own life. When we think about that, that tells us something about value. Value is determined by how much somebody is willing to pay for something. If you're willing to pay a lot for something, that indicates that it is valuable. Jesus paid his life for you. Therefore, you have been imputed with a value that is invaluable, a value that is unmeasurable, that is beyond comprehension. If you are a part of the bride, then you have bestowed with an amazing and a fantastic privilege. But just consider for a minute the lengths that Jesus went to in order to betroth himself to the church, right? He left his position of glory and comfort in his home, humbled himself, came down, paid the ultimate price in order to get this bride. He gave up his life for you. Excuse me. That said, you have to be careful here, because we are living in this just totally self-centric culture that is flooding us with the idea that all of the universe revolves around us, that we are the center of everything. Everything is about me. And so we have to be careful not to take this and apply it to our relationship with Christ. To say that Christ loved us so much that he was willing to die for us is obviously true. That's John 3:16. But that has everything to do with his unconditional, unmatchable, unfathomable love, and nothing to do with our lovability. If you start seeing the cross as a symbol of how important you are rather than how sinful you are, then you've got everything backwards. Again, at the cross, God demonstrated how merciful he is, not how desirable we are. Do you understand that? If we'd just done what he asked, just obeyed his commands, not sinned, he wouldn't have had to send his son to be crushed, tortured, suffer, and die in order to restore that relationship. That is a demonstration of his mercy, not our inherent worth. Paul says in Romans 3, just in case, lest any of us think we're not a part of that group, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks understandings. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, does that describe your first choice in a marriage partner? Is that the bride that you want? You know, perhaps some of us have an obnoxious friend that we put up with. We can understand difficulties in friend relationships. Perhaps we could even get our minds around adopting a wayward, struggling child, and we could feel compassion upon them and bring them into our home and hope that we could be a good influence on them. But marriage? Betrothing us to Christ? Gang, brides are supposed to be beautiful, and God chose a meritless, sinful, ugly people to be his bride. Remember, while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us, in order that he might then sanctify his bride, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus paid the ultimate price for an ugly bride, and then he makes her beautiful. That's what he does. He made a covenant with her. He sealed it with the pledge of the Holy Spirit. And one day, the promise that is inherent within this is that he will return for his bride, the church, and he will clothe her with clean linen, and we will enjoy all of eternity with him in spiritual intimacy of covenantal marriage relationship. Again, if you are a part of the bride, then of all people ever born on earth, God chose you, and he chose you to be among those who are the ultimate demonstration of his limitless grace. And I think that is one of the main things that we need to take out of this metaphor, the marriage analogy, is God's limitless grace, as well as the incredible hope of intimacy and fellowship with Christ as a result of that grace. Had Jesus redeemed us from the fires of hell only to serve as unworthy slaves in his courts throughout all of eternity, we would still owe him unceasing praise and unceasing gratitude for that deliverance. But for some unimaginable reason, he says, not just slaves, not just friends, not just heirs, but covenantal bride, the most intimate relationship of all. And gang, if you don't feel some measure of shock and awe about that, then there are at least two things that you don't understand. Number one, you don't understand who Jesus is. And number two, you don't understand who you are, because the two do not belong together in any natural sense apart from the work of Christ. So how do we respond to this? Ask yourself, above all else, what does a bridegroom want from a bride? There's any number of things that we want out of a marriage relationship, but there's an irreducible minimum. There is a bottom line, a threshold that can't be passed. The ultimate thing that a bridegroom must have from a bride is fidelity, faithfulness, devotion, commitment. A bridegroom wants and has a legitimate expectation that his bride will be fully his. And when it comes to a marriage covenant, mostly faithful is worthless. Go home and ask your spouse if it would be okay with them if you were faithful to them 99% of the time and you were adulterous just a mere 1% of the time. 99 is a lot. It's a big majority. Is that going to fly? Of course not. And yet, it is inherent within us, within mankind, to think that in our relationship with God, we can get away with that. That we can have it both ways. That we can be mostly faithful to him. Even the majority of our life might be faithful to him. But we just want to hang on to a few of the worldly things that we love so much. A few of the sins that we become so comfortable with and that we are so attached to. If you don't think you can get away with that in your home, what on earth would lead you to believe that you can get away with it in your relationship with the Lord? He is a jealous God, and he has every right to be. Because, again, you think back to what it is that he's done for us. If for Christ to betroth us is a grace that is beyond all measure, then for us to desecrate that gift through infidelity to him is an evil beyond all measure. And it is something that I suspect all of us are guilty of. Certainly this man is. You cannot go on sinning willfully. Now, Paul saw this happening in the Corinthian church. Here's what he wrote to them in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That is a simple thing, to have our thoughts led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That can happen in an instant, and the serpent is cunning. Some of you were with us when we studied Colossians, and we talked about don't be taken captive by deceitful philosophies. Don't be taken captive by traditions of men. Don't be taken captive by the elemental principles of the world, but instead, you've got to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's why we're admonished in Romans 12:2 that the way we get transformed into the image of Christ is by renewing our minds. We do that so that our thoughts won't lead us astray. Our thoughts are what develop into our actions. Nobody ever just wound up in an adulterous relationship one day on accident who had not first considered the possibility of it first, that had not let that seed of that idea ruminate in their mind. That's the way things work. We don't just, on the willful sins, they are things that we have entertained in our minds before we act on them. And so we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, not allow our thoughts to lead us into those actions. And so we renew our minds, and we do that by filling them with the Word of God, which has the power to wash away all the spots and smooth away all the wrinkles, so that by the grace of God, we will be ready on the day when the bridegroom returns to take us home. Now, in a few moments here, we're going to share together in communion. Jesus gave us this sacrament, the sacrament of communion, as a symbol of the new covenant. He says of the wine, "This cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood." It was, in essence, a marriage covenant, a marriage contract. It was a legal betrothal. It was a promise that he was going to pay the bride price. And it was a promise that he would return and take his bride to be with him in his Father's home. And as Jesus was instituting that practice, the practice of communion, he said this to his disciples Matthew 26:29. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, when is that? You understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying to the disciples, this thing that we're doing, this gathering around the table and sharing a meal together and sharing in this cup of wine, we're going to do it again. This is not the last time we will do this. It's just the last time at your home. Next time we're gathered around a table for a feast, sharing in this wine, will be in my home. It will be in my Father's home. The Last Supper inaugurated the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood, the betrothal. The marriage supper of the Lamb represents the fulfillment of that covenant, where all the redeemed share in eternal fellowship with Christ. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So here's the question. Have you made yourself ready? Are you working on that? Are you working to clothe yourself with the fine linen of righteous deeds? Are you living as a bride who has been set apart for the bridegroom, as a bride who is wholly faithful to the bridegroom? These are things worth pondering as we prepare to take communion in remembrance of the price that Christ paid in order to gain us as a bride, and in remembrance of the promise that is awaiting us for the fulfillment of that betrothal at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, I pray that these would be truths that you make potent in our lives. Words just fall short so often in trying to understand these deep truths. Paul says this is a mystery, and indeed it is. Lord, unless you come and make these truths alive in our hearts, then they will just be academic. And that is not the heart of any of those here, I believe. And so change us, transform us, make us into a pure bride. Give us the strength, the dedication, the courage to live lives undefiled by sin, that we might be sanctified, that we might be set apart. And we pray that you would come quickly and take us home for that marriage supper, which we look forward to. We thank you for, in Jesus' name, amen.